I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this morning to John chapter 5. And we return again to those first 18 verses. Our translations differ. King James, NIV, ESV, New American Standard, they differ particularly on verses 3 and 4. I'm going to read it as it's printed here in my New American Standard, including verses 3 and 4. Just because that's what's before me. We talked about those verses another time. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. John chapter 5 at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who has said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we come to your Word again this morning. We come to points of controversy, points of confusion for some. I pray that we would find this morning for ourselves no controversy, no confusion, but only blessing. We can have that blessing by your appointment in the reading and preaching of your Word. And we beseech it now that you would bless your people in these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's been a few weeks since we were in John, and we were at this passage before. We were at this miracle, and when we took up this passage last time, these same verses, my focus was upon that miracle. But it is, or it will become, something of a pattern in John that miracles are often just the foundation for things that come after. And particularly in this case, there is conflict, and then there is teaching that flows from those things. And I want us to begin this morning to look at what flows out of the moment of this miracle. The Jewish leadership, when John writes of the Jews, John himself is a Jew, and Jesus is a Jew. Everybody in the story is a Jew at this point. But when he speaks of the Jews, he means the Jewish leadership. And we read that the Jewish leadership are vehemently opposed to Jesus at this point, even seeking to kill him, it says in verse 18, that is, the idea of his death is there in their minds. And we're told why in verse 18, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, that's a lot of stuff going on here. And the rest of the chapter really focusing on that point of unity with the Father. What I want to focus on this morning is this matter of the Sabbath, of Jesus and the Sabbath. And I'll tell you up front, I have absolutely no illusion of being comprehensive, nor do I need to be comprehensive. Because if you preach through books of the Bible, you always get to preach about the Sabbath because it comes up all the time. It's going to come up again in a few chapters, in chapter 9. We're going to have another scene that is very, very much like this, of a miracle and a healing and a conflict about the Sabbath. If you're attentive in the evenings, you'll find that in Isaiah in 56, which is not too far away from us, and then particularly in Isaiah 58, we'll come again to the topic of the Sabbath. It's all through the Scriptures. So I don't have any illusion nor desire to be comprehensive in what I focus on this morning. I do want to give us a consideration, some consideration, of the relationship of Jesus and the Sabbath as we find it in this passage. So I'm going to start us a long, long way back. I'm going to start us all the way back at creation and move our way forward to here. So let us think about this matter of the Sabbath a bit and think about the beginning. Because Sabbath, the idea of Sabbath, that is the idea or the principle or the doctrine of setting aside one day out of seven, has its roots in creation. You remember how the creation account is given to us in Genesis chapter 1. We have God creating everything over the course of 6 days. You know, light and sky and bushes and plants and armadillos and mangoes and all the stuff. He makes all the things over the course of 6 days. And at on the sixth day, the last part of creation is the making of man in his own image. He blesses everything. He says it's very good. That's the end of the 6 days, and then we read in Genesis chapter 2 this, in the first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made, rested from all that he had created and made. And so he sets these his work aside. Now, does that mean that God is abandoning his universe? Not at all. We're not deists. And when we say that God completed the work of creation, that doesn't mean that God is now absent. He doesn't pull away. In fact, the Scriptures are robust and replete with statements of God's continuing to rule and to govern his creation. You know, just simple things like, you know, the Psalms sing of his provision of every creature for their food and that sort of thing. And that not the smallest event happens apart from the knowledge and permission of God. Not even the death of a sparrow, our Lord would say. So he has completed, and he's resting from his work of creation, but he takes up the work of what we call providence, the ruling and governing of creation. That's why there's not a sense of contradiction between Genesis and Jesus. That is, Genesis says that he completed that work. He completed the work of creation. He rested from the work of creation. When Jesus says, my Father is still working, he means the work of providence, the work of governing and ruling over his creation. That distinction between the work of creation, which is complete and rested from, and the taking up of the work of providence, that's a significant idea, that he continues in the work of providence. Tuck that idea in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to it in a little bit. But for a moment, just notice that he rests from creation and takes up the work of providence. Now think about, for a moment, in Genesis, God resting. He rests. What is that about? He's resting from creation. Well, why? Why is he resting? Well, I'll tell you why he's not resting. It's not because he's tired. It's not that he's all tuckered out or that he's just out of energy. He hasn't met a limit. He's not fatigued. Those ideas are incomparable. They don't fit with God, incompatible, not incomparable, incompatible with the idea of God. That's not what's going on when we read about God's resting. His rest has a purpose. It has even a didactic or a teaching purpose. Think about the creation week. Most of you are familiar with the order of creation, how it goes. Isn't there a sense, don't you have a sense, as you read Genesis chapter 1, a sense of direction or momentum, a sense of moving from a beginning to an end in the creation week? You can think of it in terms of complexity. Things start at the very broadest and simplest area. You know, it's light and it's land and it's sky. We start with the most basic acts of creation. And then as it goes forward, it becomes more refined and more complex. You know, it's big things, even the heavens and the earth and the skies and the seas. And then it's the fish and the birds, and then the more complex animals of the land, and finally man. There's a sense of refinement and rising complexity, and then that man is crowned with dominion over all else, a sense of finishing. There's even a sense of it in the pattern of the days themselves. A structure. If you read the 6 days of creation, you can perceive what seems to be a plain sense of structure in the relation of days 1, 2, and 3 to days 4, 5, and 6, if you think about it. It's the structure of first creating a sphere or a realm, or some say a stage, and then filling that sphere or putting actors on that stage or even rulers in that realm. Think about it. So the first day, what is created? Light. On the fourth day, what is created? The luminaries, the things that bear light, the sun, the moon, the stars. On the second day, what is created? Sea and sky. And then what is created on the fifth day? The things that go in it, fishes and birds. On the third day, what's created? Land and plants. And then what's created on the sixth day? The animals that feed off of that, and then man, the actors for that stage. That parallelism between the days 1, 2, and 3 and days 4, 5, and 6 seems not accidental at all, that there is a sense of order and purpose and structure, and then all of that comes to rest. It comes to rest on the seventh day when the Creator rested, not because he was tired or tuckered out, but because he's reached something of a goal, a purpose. And that purpose, the thing that is being modeled for us in those 7 days, speaks to God's purpose in the world, which is that all of creation under man is brought into perfect rest and harmony with God. All of creation under the stewardship of a man, Adam, is brought into a place of harmony and rest with God. That was the purpose, and it's modeled in those 7 days. Unfortunately, Adam decided to reject that purpose. He abandoned that mission. And instead of Adam acting as the steward of creation and bringing creation into its rest and harmony with God, Adam actually did the very opposite. He interjected into creation by the fall, he interjected into creation the principle of chaos, not order, chaos. And instead of bringing creation to God, he separated creation from God, in a sense. Obviously, God still God, but there is an idea of separation that is brought in. I mean, just think again about the creation week. Think about the order. It begins, it's described as formless and void. That's where it begins. And by the end of the week, it's paradise. It's paradise with Adam and Eve having dominion and harmony with all of creation. That's the order. That's the direction of creation. And within that creation, Adam and Eve enjoy a fellowship with God. They speak to God directly. Adam and God have conversation. There's that little language, even after the fall, of hearing God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There was a fellowship that had been enjoyed between God and man, but man is the steward of all creation. That union was there, that order and harmony was there, but with the fall, it's the exact opposite. You can immediately see that the fellowship is broken. Adam and Eve are evicted. They get, the sheriff comes and cleans out all their goods and puts it on the curb. They're put out of the garden. Their fellowship with God is broken, and the principle of chaos is brought in. As Adam falls, Paul says, with the sin of the one, death enters into the world. But death is an expression of chaos, and you see it almost immediately. At the end of Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are naked and unashamed. They have perfect harmony. After they fall, they're covering themselves from each other as well as God. So that principle of disharmony and chaos in their own union, which then as they go out of the garden, what follows? Their first son murders their second son. That's chaos. You just read in Genesis chapter 4, there's polygamy, there's murder, there's violence. It's chaos. Chaos has come into the world by the hand of Adam, who was supposed to be accomplishing the stewardship of all of creation into the harmony and rest with God. It's a striking omission. I think it's a telling omission in the creation account. We never see Adam and Eve enjoy a Sabbath. I don't know if they ever did. I don't know how much time there was from their creation to their fall. Could have been months. I don't know. But we're not given a record of Adam and Eve enjoying a Sabbath day. I think it's a striking, striking omission, because Adam has abandoned his duty to bring creation into its Sabbath rest. Well, Adam has abandoned the principle, this work, but God has not abandoned his purpose. The Sabbath, as a marker of each week and of a end of creation, that continues. And it's eventually codified in the law of Israel. There is a misconception amongst some that the whole idea of Sabbath or Sabbath keeping or anything, there's some who think it began with the law of Moses. The word Sabbath is not used in the creation account, but I don't know what you make. I don't know what you make of the language of God blessing the seventh day and sanctifying it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created. I don't know what you make of that if you don't see a Sabbath principle in that. And of course, it is itself referenced in the fourth commandment. The Sabbath didn't begin with Moses and the Ten Commandments. In fact, there are little hints of it before. I think a subtle hint, easily missed, Genesis 4, when Cain and Abel are bringing their offerings. Your English translation in Genesis 4:3 will say something like mine does. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering. It's literally at the end of days. At the end of days. What days? I think the 6 days. At the end of the 6 days, on the seventh day, they brought it. Maybe, maybe not. But I expect that's what it means. But certainly there's a clear indication that Sabbath observance was known before the law, because we see it in Exodus 16, which is before the law, with the giving of the manna. When God institutes the practice of manna in the wilderness to feed the people, he does it on a Sabbatarian basis and uses the language of the Sabbath to tell them why. He tells them in Exodus 16 that it's going to fall on 6 days, and they'll gather it for 6 days, but not on the seventh. As he says in Exodus 16:26, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. This is before the Ten Commandments are given. So the principle of the Sabbath begins and is recognized from creation. What the Ten Commandments do is they codify what is already known. Do you think it was not a sin to murder before the Ten Commandments? I'm pretty sure it was and was recognized. Do you think you were not supposed to honor your parents before the Ten Commandments? I'm pretty sure you were, and that it was recognized. The Ten Commandments are not new. They're codifying for the people as a nation of moral law. But it is in those Ten Commandments that we get the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath law, which is striking for all a number of reasons. It's one of only two positive laws in the Ten Commandments. You know, most eight of them are you shall not, shall not, shall not. Two of them are positive. Honor your father and mother. That's a positive law. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's a positive law. More than that, it's the longest. It's the longest of the Ten Commandments, longer than the next six commandments combined. And even more striking, it's the one commandment that has a substantive change when Moses repeats it. Not in the command itself, but in the reason. As if you recall, the people are in the wilderness, they come to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai they receive the Ten Commandments. Moses comes down from the mount with the Ten Commandments, and we have them there in Exodus 20. On the other side of their wilderness wanderings, right before they enter the Promised Land in Deuteronomy, Moses rehearses their history to them, and he rehearses the receiving of the Ten Commandments, and he repeats the Ten Commandments to them, essentially word for word, to as they were received from Exodus 20. There are one or two places where the word order shifts a little bit, but it doesn't change anything about the commandments, except for the fourth commandment. When Moses records the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, he gives the commandment is the same in both. Keep the Sabbath day. 6 days you rest. 6 days you labor, 1 day you rest. But in Exodus, he says the reason is because of creation. Because God rested. He worked 6 days and he rested one. You're going to do the same thing. But in Deuteronomy, when he repeats it, he changes the ground. He says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Which is to say that the fourth commandment is attached or is grounded in God's two greatest acts, creation and redemption. It is connected to creation and redemption. This law, the Sabbath law, becomes emblematic for the people of God by God's direction. It becomes emblematic for all their law-keeping and all their relationship with God. You find it a number of ways or places, but in Exodus, after the Ten Commandments, God gives instructions for building the tabernacle, and after He's given all the instructions for building the tabernacle, He then repeats and re-emphasizes the Sabbath law. And when he repeats and re-emphasizes the Sabbath law, he tells them in Exodus 31, 16 and 17, he said, "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." He says, this thing, this keeping of the Sabbath, will be a sign of our covenant, of our relationship. And so this law, this practice, becomes emblematic for them, positively and negatively. So in Leviticus 26, when Moses is warning the people about what's coming in the land, he says, you know, if you obey, if you do this and this and this, you do all these things, here are the great things that will happen to you, all the blessings that will pour out on you. But if you disobey, then a series of negative consequences will come upon, you know, droughts and bad harvests and enemies that will attack you. And if you persist long enough in rebellion and sin against me, then you will be exiled. And then he explains their exile in this way, so that the land can have its Sabbaths, the Sabbath that were denied because you wouldn't keep them. It's as if the Sabbath keeping becomes the thing of exile, the pinnacle sin. And so it is as time goes on. You see this a number of ways. You see it in Jeremiah 17, where Jeremiah is remonstrating with the people about their breaking of the Sabbath. He says, and he says, as you're breaking the Sabbath, so God is going to destroy the city. And in fact, it's exactly what happens. They are Sabbath breakers, and eventually the Babylonians come, just as Jeremiah said, and destroy the city. And after the city is destroyed, and after they're carried off into exile, and after God brings them back, the land has its Sabbaths, and after God brings them back from exile, Nehemiah says to the people, once they're back in the land, and he's concerned about their, what? Their Sabbatarianism. He says, he's angry because they're completely abusing the Sabbath, and he imposes a Sabbatarianism on them. He said, essentially, did you learn nothing? Would you have it all over again? We were thrown out for Sabbath breaking, and now you're going to have it back. I don't think in any of these places that you should be reading this as the only law that mattered was the Sabbath. I don't think that's what Moses is saying. I don't think that's what Nehemiah is saying or Jeremiah is saying. They're saying the people's abuse, their either keeping or breaking of the Sabbath, is emblematic of their keeping or breaking all of God's law and God's covenant. The Sabbath is the indicator. It's the emblem, the sign of their relationship. Well, Nehemiah is some four and a half centuries or so from the New Testament, maybe a little longer. By the time we come to the New Testament, his righteous zeal, it's right at the end of Nehemiah, he wants to be remembered because he kept and he led the people in Sabbath keeping. His righteous zeal for the Sabbath has degenerated into something else. When we meet Judaism in the New Testament, it is not the religion that we were that was held up for us in the Old Testament. It has become something of a caricature. The religion practiced by the Jewish leadership, not by every Jew, there were righteous Jews, but the religion practiced by the Jewish leadership in the days of Christ, I call it lizard tail religion. That'll wake you up a little bit. Lizard tail. You ever seen that thing that lizards can do? Some lizards, not all. When they're attacked by a predator, their tail comes off. And the lizard gets away because the tail is on the ground. It's writhing around. If you haven't seen it, you can YouTube it. I mean, the tail is wiggling around on the ground, detached from the lizard. And so the dumb predator is transfixed, looking at the tail, and the lizard gets away. Because the tail looks like it's alive. But it's not. It's wriggling around and writhing like a living thing, but it's actually dead. And that's the religion of the Judaism of the New Testament. It looks like it's alive, but it's dead. It's lizard tail religion. The Jews of Jesus' day are maniacal on the details of their religion, about foods, about washing, about tithing, and about the Sabbath. They're maniacal about the details. But as Jesus says, while they're maniacal on those things, they neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. The lizard's gotten away. The living thing has gotten away. The real thing has gotten away. And all they've got left is this thing, which isn't living religion. They are oppressive Sabbatarians. Oppressive. Putting crazy weight and rigid, crazily rigid interpretations upon the Sabbath. And so it is not incidental that half a dozen times in the Gospels, that is, a half dozen discrete incidents in the Gospels, if you if you count the multiple tellings of those, it's closer to a dozen. It's 10 or so times that as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're repeatedly coming to a collision between Jesus and the Pharisees about the Sabbath. Because his disciples are walking through a grain field and they pick off some grain and they eat it on the Sabbath. And they say, oh, you're harvesting on the Sabbath. You're working. Or because really the thing that really ticks them off so frequently is Jesus heals people on the Sabbath. You know, the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, or the woman that was bent over double. She had a bad spirit, or this man, or the one that we'll come to in chapter 9. They're constantly having collisions with Jesus about the Sabbath. Like here. Like this one. I draw your attention to just two features of this account. Just two. First, I want you to pause and see how ugly Lizard Tail religion is. Just how ugly. Do you see what is so glaringly absent in them, in the opposition, in those opposed to Jesus? Do you see the thing that is so overwhelmingly, glaringly absent in their interaction with the man that has been healed? There's not one word of wonder, of joy, of curiosity. The man has been paralyzed for 38 years. And the only question they have is, who told you you could carry your pallet? Your little mat? Who told you you could carry that on the Sabbath? They're not even an interest in what has happened to the man or how it has happened. They're just upset because the Sabbath has been broken. Which, incidentally, it has not. It has not been broken. That's their perception. That's their understanding. But no law of the Sabbath ever forbade mercy. No one was forbade mercy on the Sabbath. As Jesus will say to them on more than one occasion, even the law said if your ox was in a ditch on the Sabbath, you could get it out. You didn't have to leave the poor beast to suffer all day until the next day. You could do that. You could feed or water your animals on the Sabbath. What would forbid somebody from doing mercy, an act of mercy or kindness or relief to a human, to an image bearer of God? It was no law of the Sabbath. Jesus hasn't broken the Sabbath, and nor has this man broken the Sabbath. What's he? He's carrying his pallet. What do you think he's in trade? Is he in business? He is the sole proprietor of the Bethesda Pool Pallet Moving Company. He's not engaged in any kind of business. When Nehemiah and others remonstrated with the people about bearing loads on the Sabbath, it was because they were bearing goods into the city for trade, for business. That's not what the man, what's he supposed to do, leave his bed there? I mean, it may not be worth much to you and I, but it may be his sole possession. It's ridiculous. This is what lizard tail religion looks like. When a good thing is used to cover abuse, that's ugly. You know, there are men that are abusive. They're abusive to their wives, or maybe to their children. But they excuse it. Well, I'm head of my home. I have authority. Yes, you have authority, but you don't have the right to abuse. And when you cover your abuse under the name of a good thing, which is that you're the husband or you're the father, that's grotesque. You know, if somebody with authority in the state, a cop or a judge or even a boss, abuses somebody under them and then covers it in the title of, well, I have authority, I'm this, I'm that, that's gross. It's ugly. And there isn't a higher claim on authority than the claim of religion. We claim, if you speak as a religious figure, whether it was a Pharisee or a scribe or a pastor of a church, you're claiming to speak with the authority of God. And if you use that authority, if I were to use that authority to make myself some sort of tyrant over others, that is a grotesque thing. That is an ugly thing. That is a wriggling, dead, reptilian tail of a thing. And we should see it for what it is. And we should avoid it. Avoid it in others and avoid it in ourselves. The first thing I draw your attention to is just how ugly this religion is. The second thing I would draw your attention to is Jesus intends this confrontation. I don't think there's any doubt on the question that Jesus intends this confrontation. To me, it's simply incomprehensible to think that Jesus keeps accidentally offending the Pharisees by healing people on the Sabbath. Five, six times, he keeps having this fight with them. I don't think that's an accident. And moreover, the man has been in this condition for 38 years. He could have caught him tomorrow, you know? Could have caught him yesterday. Could have caught him any day of the week. The guy's not going anywhere. He's doing this, in my judgment, on purpose. Why? Why does Jesus choose here and choose repeatedly to do this on the Sabbath and do it publicly? To provoke this conversation, why is he doing that? Well, I think you should think about what we've been seeing in John's Gospel. There's a pattern in Jesus' behavior, a pattern of revelation, that is unfolding revelation, that he keeps saying in different ways to those around him, you do not understand your own religion. You don't understand your own religion. He goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple. What is he saying? You don't know what temples are about. You don't understand this temple. You don't understand the purpose or the meaning of temples. The temple of God. Then he goes and has a conversation with Nicodemus, who is a teacher in Israel. And what does he say to the teacher in Israel? Essentially, he says, forget about teaching about the kingdom of God. You don't even know how to get into the kingdom of God. You don't understand the religion you're a teacher of. Then he scandalizes his disciples by having a long conversation with a Samaritan woman. What's he doing talking to a Samaritan? What's he talking to a woman? What's he doing talking to a Samaritan woman? You put them together. And what are they talking about? Neither Jews nor Samaritans really understand worship. They don't really understand what it means to come into the presence of God. And now what do we read? Jesus is saying to the hyper-Sabbatarians, you don't really understand what the Sabbath is about either. You really don't know what the Sabbath is about at all. The question is, do we? Do we? I want to go back to Eden for a moment. And I want you to go back to that distinction between the work of creation and the work of providence. It's very sound theology to say that there is a conclusion to the work of creation and a taking up of the work of providence. That there's no contradiction between reading in Genesis that God rested and reading in John 5 that the Father is working, because they're different kinds of work. That's sound. But what is the work of providence? Our catechism will tell us rightly that it is God's governing, ruling and governing all his creatures and all his actions. That is what it is. But what is the purpose? What is the purpose of God's ruling and governing all his creatures and all his actions? Is God just a celestial maintenance man who's just going to keep the machinery of creation running? You know, he's going to make sure the sun rises in the east every day and spring follows winter and, the birds and the bees and the people and everything make babies after their own kind. Is that he's just going to make sure creation just keeps running on the tracks? Is that the point? I don't think that's the point. That's the fact that he does keep creation moving. But there's a purpose. All of creation was supposed to be brought into the rest, the fullness and the rest of God. That was Adam's remit. That was Adam's gift when he was given dominion over all the creatures. He was given dominion as a steward. And he was to bring and to lead all creation into the presence of God. Instead, he chose not to do that and actually went in the opposite direction and brought chaos into the world and separated creation from God. But God's purpose did not alter as Adam altered. God's purpose did not alter as Adam altered. His purpose remains. All creation under a man brought into the fullness of God. He sends his son, who is called the last Adam. The last Adam. Recall what Jesus said after his resurrection. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Didn't he have it before? I mean, he'd tell the wind and the waves what to do, and he'd tell diseases what to do, and he'd tell demons what to do. In a sense, didn't he always have all that authority? Yes. But it's given to him particularly as a man. He has regained the lost authority, the lost dominion of Adam. We speak of us having dominion, and we do have dominion of a sort over creation. Now, I have seen, literally, I've seen people ride on the back of a killer whale. That's some kind of dominion over the creatures. Forget it. I'm not getting in the water much, but somehow they, and elephants and tigers, and we plow the fields and we manipulate DNA and all. We have a kind of dominion until nature kills us, which it always does in the end. But Christ, as a mankind, regains full dominion and authority as a human over creation. Recall his words after the resurrection that all authority has been given to him. And recall Paul's words about what Christ is doing and going to do with that authority. 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of Christ and his second coming, verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. This is the direction of creation. From the beginning, that was the direction of creation. This is the direction of redemption. You remember the two things that are annexed or joined to the Sabbath commandment? Creation, redemption. This is the direction of creation and redemption. The fullness toward a Sabbath rest. These men opposing Jesus have no idea about. In fact, these men, do you see what they are? They're agents of chaos and separation from God. You say, well, that's a little strong. Really? Look at verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. He's the key. He's the one who's going to restore to us all that was lost in Adam. Everything that Adam forfeited when Adam, I don't think knowingly, but ignorantly and willfully and sinfully, brought in chaos and separation from God. The one who's going to reverse that is Christ, and they see him and they want him dead. They are agents of chaos and separation. Jesus intends these conflicts over the Sabbath because he wants them to think about the Sabbath rightly. And so should we. Let me make this practical for us. We are fast on the road to becoming theological museum pieces. Kind of like the Amish. Though their theology is pretty rotten if you ever study Amish theology. I was recently up in Lancaster, and there they are riding around in their buggies and their unlit houses and all that. And they look like a living museum of, I don't know, 18th century or something like that. But we are fast on our way as a denomination and as a congregation to becoming theological museum pieces, because we, our denomination, not just ours, a few others, but our denomination, our congregation, still teaches and still practices a doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. That is, we still believe that we should set aside one day in seven. And on that one day in seven, we ought not work, we ought not shop, we ought not to take up our regular activities of the week. That day should be set aside. That's who we are. We face a double danger, twofold danger. The one danger is this, that we'll abandon it, as the majority of Christianity has lost all sense of setting aside one day at seven. They think it's pretty good if you set aside an hour or two a week. Could be on Saturday, could be on Sunday, some point, however you do it. That's all that's left for most. As we see the overwhelming majority of Christians go that way, and we feel weirder and weirder, we feel like the Amish in our little buggy riding around, there'll be a temptation to just let it go. Why? Because it's so odd, and it's so weird, and it's so different, and it's, you know, how can we reach out to people, and how do I, you know, I feel it myself with extended family. They want to do things on the Lord's Day that I don't want to do. And you just, you know, they're like, what are you saying? I'm not a Christian. No, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. It's so tiresome. And so the huge danger for us is to just abandon the doctrine altogether. And when we abandon that doctrine, this is what we abandon. We abandon a sense of our, at least a portion of our identity. You remember what the law said to the Jews? The Sabbath is a perpetual covenant, a sign. When you keep the Lord's Day, when you set the Lord's Day aside, you are declaring it is a sign of your relationship with God. You'd lose that. And then the second thing you'd lose if you abandon it is I am more and more persuaded you're losing a huge help toward piety, toward a vibrant Christianity. I'm not saying that there are not vibrant Christians who are not Sabbatarians, though very often they are default Sabbatarians, they just don't recognize it. But when you give up setting aside, when you give up putting the rest of the week in its place and giving yourself to God, giving yourself to worship morning and evening, giving yourself to the fellowship of the saints, giving yourself a break from the world. When you give that up, you give up a measure of piety, an aid to piety. That's one danger for us, that we'll abandon it. The second danger for us is that we'll keep it. And we'll keep it like a lizard tail. We will keep the Sabbath to the bitter end. We will say the Sabbath means you don't go to work, you don't shop, you don't watch TV, you don't get on the internet, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do the other thing. And that's all it means. It's just a list of things you don't do. And we'll keep the doctrine, but we'll keep it like a lizard tail, and we'll miss the point. The point, which is Christ has come to reverse the calamity of the fall. That's what the Sabbath is about. He has come to reverse the calamity of the fall. This miracle, what he does for this man, is emblematic of what he's doing for all of creation. Raising them up, restoring all that is lost, making whole that which is missing, making healthy and right, in bringing back the harmony, the peace, the joy, the fellowship with God. All that little miracle and the other miracles of restoration are an emblem of what Christ has done. Every Lord's Day, you don't just check off the things I didn't do. Fine, that's a start, but that is to miss the point. Every Lord's Day is a taste of the fullness of the Sabbath rest. It's not incidental that Jesus, by his resurrection, moved it from the last day to the first day of the week, because he's already begun that work in us. We are already entered into that Sabbath rest in part now, and our expectation is the fullness that comes. Our Sabbath rest, our Lord's Day, isn't supposed to be a mindless routine, but a reminder. Providence has a point. He's not just keeping the wheels spinning. He's taking us somewhere in himself, which is all the way home to God. So as Paul says, God will be all in all, as it was always intended to be. The question for us, for this day, your question for today, does anything like that enter your mind Sunday by Sunday, that I am already tasting glory? It ought. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this Lord's Day. And we pray, Father, I pray for myself, for others. I pray, Father, pointedly for our families and for children, for it is the hardest for the young people to see the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, as anything but rules, boundaries, and barriers. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see and even help us to experience the blessings of the Lord's Day as we make a break from the world as it is. And we taste something of the world as it is. Will be in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.